study, Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to try to cover the first 16 verses. And I want to give a hillbilly holler out to Brother Al in Illinois, longtime listener and supporter of this ministry, and we just love you folks and want to say howdy. And we're going to get right into the study this time because we want to cover a lot of territory. And as always, open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for all that you've provided for us in Jesus Christ. And this book is a gift. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is a gift. You have provided for us all that we need. And we ask your Holy Spirit to help us to continue to learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. By the way, we got a new shirt on from Sister Janie. And I'll let you just look at it there. And love the shirt. It's great. Christ crucified for you. For me. For all sinners. Isn't that great? So, getting into the text right away, we want to just start with a note about Genesis 14 from the Jewish Encyclopedia. you'll see why I'm laughing in a second. Quote, "The style of the chapter in Genesis is such as to make it probable that the narrative, though embellished, rest on some historical tradition," end quote. I just want you to understand that most of the time when you read these encyclopedias, we've talked about lexicons. Some folks think that the lexicons have somehow been protected by God, and they're not corrupt. They're all corrupt. This book, the King James Bible, this book right here, this book is the only infallible book on the planet. The only uncorrupted book on the planet. And that Jewish encyclopedia, nonsense. It rests on some historical tradition. No, it rests on the infallibility of God. God gave us this book. Every word in it is infallible, just like the author. So with that attitude, we move forward. And we're about to read an account of a major war. Sometimes I think I've heard this taught and I've heard people refer to it, and it's just like this battle. No, we do see a battle, but there's a major war going on all of a sudden here in Genesis chapter 14. And it's always over land and power and goods and people. You know, it's over resources. Don't let anybody kid you about religion starts all the wars. It has nothing to do with religion. Even Islamic wars, you can call them unholy wars or whatever you want, but Islam wants to conquer the world. They want real estate, they want the people, they want the goods, they want everything. The papal wars were all about the Pope trying to conquer the world. He wanted the land, the people, everything. And whether it's you look at Lenin and Stalin in Russia, or you look at Mao Zedong in China or whatever, you're looking at wars that are about territory. Why did the United States of America, why did the government of the United States of America use the U.S. military to invade Iraq when Iraq had nothing to do with 9/11? Why? Because they wanted to set up a Federal Reserve system there. New World Order. So, that's what we're seeing here. It's a major war. It's all about territory. And it's very similar. And when you look at the places where these kings come from, it's very similar to the Middle East War of Islam taking place right now. And that's what it ought to be called. It is the Middle East War of Islam. Or Middle East War against Islam, if you want to call it that. This war and terror nonsense from Bush and from Obama is nonsense. And if you're watching these down the road, whoever the president is, if he's calling the war in the Middle East the war that we call Middle East War on Islam, whatever you want to call it, don't call it the War on Terror, because that's just nonsense. And we're going to focus on the Battle of Siddim, S-I-D-D-I-M, because of Lot and his family and Abram's response in the text. And that's what the Bible does. It tells you what's going on, but then it focuses on the main storyline. And so Genesis 14, beginning of verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations." We're going to stop there. We'll call these the four kings of the what we would, I call the Axis powers. That's just, you know, just give it a name. There's nothing wrong with giving things names in order to identify them in the Bible. I get emails all the time. It's not ever called the Great Tribulation in the Bible. Jesus said it is the time of great tribulation like none man has ever experienced or ever known. And so that's why Bible teachers call it the Great Tribulation. It's a very immature and childish thing to look at something and say, well, that particular name isn't used. That's true of a lot. The Bible, the word Bible isn't in the Bible. But we call this book the Bible because it is the book. Biblos in Greek is book in English. And the incarnation is a word that isn't in the Bible. But that's about God becoming a man in Jesus Christ. So we use the word incarnation. Trinity is a word that's not in the Bible, but it's a word that summarizes that God is three persons in one God. The Godhead is God. There's three persons in one God, not three gods, one God. Trinity. It's much easier to say Trinity and so forth. And it's much easier to say the Great Tribulation than to all these gymnastics verbally to try to tell people what you're talking about. And so I'm just talking about the Axis powers because they're the bad guys. And so we have Amraphel, the king of Shinar. Well, that's Shinar's in Babylon, modern-day Iraq, ironically. Many believe that this Amraphel is the same Hammurabi. And I'm just throwing that out there so you know that. I'm not saying it is because the Bible doesn't identify him that way. But there's some good men who are convinced. And that doesn't mean the Bible would be an error. And there are different names. You know, our president's Barack Insane. I mean, Barack Hussein Obama. His name is Barry Sotero. Now, if I wrote Barry Sotero and then later someone says, well, his name is Barack Obama. Am I in error? No. They're both true. So just keep that in mind. Anyway, Arioch, king of Elasar, is where at least modern Kuwait, just about where that's at, maybe a little larger territory, because at this time Babylon isn't a world empire, but it's in modern day Iraq, and Kuwait is just below that. And that Iraq invaded Kuwait, and we had the Desert Storm fiasco in the early 90s, and I call it a fiasco with no disrespect to the soldiers. That's part of the fiasco, is our men were just used and abused and depleted uranium weapons, and at least one of my friends died from it. Anyway, it's now generally held that Arioch, the king of Elasar, is identical with the one known as Ariaku, king of Larsa, and it's found in the cuneiform inscriptions. Now, take that for what it's worth. It came from the Jewish Encyclopedia, which also said that this chapter rests on some historical tradition. For what it's worth. And then you have Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. And Elam, when you read that in the Bible, it's around modern-day Iran, which is really Persia. And then you have Tidal, king of nations. He's the fourth king. And he's sometimes referred to as the king of Goyim, because that's the Hebrew word, and people just don't like the King James Bible, so they transliterate the Hebrew term Goyim. And so in some commentaries and encyclopedias, you'll see that. It's called he's called Tidal King of Nations because it's basically the setup we have in the United States of America. Actually, all 50 states are like little countries who voluntarily associate as the United States of America. And it's supposed to function that way. And, of course, the one-worlders want to set up a global United States of Earth in the same pattern. So that's what this seems to be with Tidal. He's a king over a group of, we don't know how many, but a group of nations. Now, they come up against these, in verse 2, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. Now, we'll call these five kings the allied forces, because they're the good guys, at least as far as we're concerned in this time. Now, just like the good guys in World War II included Russia. Yeah. I mean, Russia is really the final blow, put the nail in the coffin for Hitler. And so in the same way, Sodom is involved here, the king of Sodom, and Sodom is wicked. Already been said, Sodom is wicked. But in this situation, they're on the right side, and it only lasts a short time. But you have Bera, who's the king of Sodom, then you have Bersha, king of Gomorrah. And so we don't need to say a lot about that. Shinab is king of Admah, which was also near Sodom, and Shemeber is the king of Zeboiim, which is also near Sodom. And then you have Zoar, king of Bela, who we believe Bela was outside of Sodom. And what you need to remember is that four of these five are listed as being destroyed with Sodom. Well, that would include Sodom as one of the four. Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim. In Deuteronomy 29:23, it says, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. You notice Bela is the only one not mentioned there in that list of the destroyed cities around Sodom. Also note that this place was a gorgeous, beautiful, tropical paradise before the destruction of Sodom. Since then, it's dead. Now, there's some neat scenery over there, but it's not from greenery. It's not from crops and gardens and vineyards and that sort of thing. They're reviving it right now, but for thousands of years, that place has been desolate. And this is called, in verse 3, it's called the Battle of Siddim, because it says, all these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea, or what we call the Dead Sea. And so people call this the Battle of Siddim, but it could be called the Salt Sea War. I like that name better. It could also be called the Slime Pit Massacre, if you really want to spice it up. We'll see why in just a minute. So verse 4 says, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So Chedorlaomer, that's how I want to pronounce it, had control. In this case, the Axis powers won, and they had control for 12 years. And in the 13th year, there was a rebellion. So the following year, here comes Chedorlaomer. Verse 5 says, and in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtoreth Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Sheva Kiriathaim. So let's just run down this. Chedorlaomer is basically his response is like General Tecumseh Sherman from my area, Lancaster, Ohio, just about 30 minutes outside of Columbus, southeast of Columbus. That's where he was born and raised. And Sherman was a bad man, a wicked man, and some of you Yankees may be offended by that, but you'll get over it. And he had what was a scorched earth policy, where he went around just beating up on old people, women, children, and burning down everything in sight. That was his big accomplishment. Beating up on unarmed, disarmed, poor little people. And so he's a hero. And Ashtoreth Carnaim is located where we would be, we would call the west bank of Jordan. It's on the east of the Jordan River, east of Israel, but it's the west bank of Jordan, or modern state of Jordan. Ham is a reference to the Sinai area and possibly into Egypt some way. And then you have Sheva Kiriathaim. That means the double city plain, or the plain of the double city. And it could include modern Kiriath, whose remains have been excavated in several miles east of the region of Sodom. And that would mean it wasn't destroyed with Sodom. If you go to Sodom and excavate, you find brimstone, you find sulfuric ash. but this place is still there. So it's not listed as one of the cities destroyed with Sodom. And that's why I believe it's possible that they actually are excavating that very city. So it continues in verse 6 and says, "And the Horites, in their Mount Seir and El Paran," or "unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness." So there you have this scorched earth policy, including not only the areas we just discussed, but you have Mount Seir, which is the region of Petra, which is in southwest modern Jordan, modern Negev, right there, or Negev, according to what map you're looking at. And it becomes later the land of Esau, which is known as Edom. So, folks, you got to get to know your maps. And we're not taking a lot of time to insert graphics in. This is just a basic Bible study. But if you have maps in your Bible, you get maps online, you need to learn the region. I know so many people who get lost in their own hometowns because they just don't learn the roads and they don't learn landmarks. And when it comes to the Bible, this is your new home as a Christian. You live here. And so you need to get to know these names, these places. You need to get some maps and get to know where these places are located. And, you know, just be ready, because just like in modern times, cities have moved and shifted and changed names. And so you have to get to know what this name also means, that name. And I'm by no means a walking encyclopedia. I look my information up and double-check myself before I bring it out here on this video, because, you know, it's not about me being a walking encyclopedia. It's about us learning the Word of God. And so get to know your maps, your Bible maps, and you'll understand when I say these things, it'll just come pop in your head and say, oh, yeah, that's what that means. And especially Petra and Edom and that land, because that's in the future where Israel is going to run and hide. And if you see the city of Petra, you're going to see it's ready. It's just ready, sitting there waiting for them when they need it, and Revelation 12 is fulfilled. So verse 7, we continue, it says, "And they returned and came to Enmishpat," which is Kadesh. See, Enmishpat is Kadesh. Same place, different names. When one place is conquered by another, they rename it. And that's what happens. "And smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazez-on-Tamar." And that Hazez-on, I would pronounce it Hazez-on-Tamar. And I think sometimes it's hyphenated that way. Hazez-on-Tamar in some places. That's the modern Engedi. And that's just interesting. If you look that up, it's beautiful. But it's the largest natural spring that is along that western coast or western shore of the Sea of Galilee. As you come around to get to the Jordan side, you know. And it's later, it'll be a part of the land given to the tribe of Judah, but it's also referred to by Solomon in Song of Solomon 1:4. "My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of Engedi." So this place is still, because of this oasis, is still a lush little area away from where Sodom and Gomorrah was. So it wasn't destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. Today I read about an Israeli kibbutz that's near that place. And it's called Nahal Arugat. And if you look that up, Nahal space capital Arugot. Nahal Arugat. And look up pictures. It's just gorgeous. A lot of scenery. And so this is the area. And you put yourself in the shoes of these people and understand where they're at. And it continues, verse 8, "And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar." And we'll see that in a little bit, in a few chapters. "And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim." So there's this battle, but it's a part of this big Middle East war that's going on, and there's this battle in the Vale of Siddim, and these are the allied force of five going against verse 9 with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. So you have the four Axis powers that we're talking about against the five allied powers. And so we just continue, verse 10. And the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountains. So the allied forces suffer a great defeat here. And it's in these slime pits and that exist down there. And I believe they're still there to this day. And that goes into a lot of the naturalistic theories about what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. We won't get into that. But this is a disaster for the Allied Five. And I just got to say, if you want to see something similar, look up the Battle of the Crater that took place, and I believe it was in Pennsylvania, during the Civil War. And there's a scene from a movie called Cold Mountain that you can Google on YouTube and watch. And it's just a warning. It's a pretty violent scene. But it's real history. It took place. The Yankees blew up a bunch of Confederates. And they had dug underneath where the Confederates were holed up. And they put all this gunpowder underneath them, kind of like Guy Fawkes tried to do on the 5th of November, 1605. Tried to blow up King James and the Parliament. But he failed. But where he failed, the Yankees succeeded. And it looked like a great victory. But when they blew up a bunch of Confederates, they also left a huge hole. And so they went to finish off the Confederates, and they went down into the pit, and they couldn't get out. And so they were down in the pit, and some of the Confederates went down and were killing them, but others just sat up here and just picked them off. It was a huge massacre of the Yankees. And that's kind of what we see here. It's a slime pit instead of a big crater. But these kind of things happen in war. So the Allied forces are defeated, in verse 11, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And just to comment on that word, it's victuals, but the best pronunciations I've seen is victuals. And I believe that's how Alexander Scourby pronounces it, if you listen to him read. And it says in verse 12, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And that's why enter Abram. You can picture these guys. Now, the war wasn't fought with Lot and his family around, but they won, so they went into the city, and they rounded everybody up and taken them out, just like the Jews were rounded up later and taken to Babylon, or you see the Jews taken to the ghettos under the Nazis. It's the same sort of situation. And so in verse 13, it continues, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. Abram the Hebrew. I mean, if Hollywood wasn't filled with such nuts and fruits and kooks and everything, they could make some great movies out of this stuff. Abram the Hebrew. But we're going to see it in a minute. He has this one who's escaped, and we'll say it's like one escaping and going to Richmond and telling Jefferson Davis and Davis what's going on up in Pennsylvania. And there's that word again. Look at how verse 13 ends. And these were confederate with Abram. There's that word, confederate. Just a coincidence. So verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. So that tells you how big a man Abram was and how powerful he was. He had 318 servants who had been born and trained in his own house. So he rounds up this posse of 318. In modern American military terms, that would be a battalion, and that would mean that Abram would be a lieutenant colonel. And in verse 15 says, and he divided himself against them and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So it's on the west of Damascus. He pursued them all the way up there. And this is just an amazing thing if you sit and think about it. This is the original guerrilla warfare. Abram took his 318 men and he broke them up into small groups, and then he hit multiple targets under darkness of night, surprise attack, and just demolished the enemy. Of course, sounds a lot like Stonewall Jackson. But verse 16 continues, "And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also and the people." So it was a complete, total victory. He got all the captives and brought them back. All the goods are restored. And, you might say it's calm on the Western Front. Because if you look at the map, that's how it works out. So I think that's a fascinating story. Why didn't they teach that in Sunday school? I don't remember hearing this story in Sunday school. I mean, can you imagine the boys especially, but the girls? You say, all the women and the children were taken captive, and they carried away from their homes. And can you imagine if you were ever in a war and they took your family and took them captive and took you off to another country where you didn't even know the language or the customs, and you didn't have anything but the clothes you were wearing and maybe what you could carry with you? You know, not to scare the kid, but put the kids in the story and let them walk in these shoes for a minute. And adults need to do that too. You can imagine Lot at this time. I mean, that he had to be just desperate. Probably thought his world was over. His everything is gone. Of course, like I said, you compare that to the Jews and what they've gone through. And sadly, they're going to go through it again. And some of us are labeled haters because we believe the Bible. But the Bible says that these Jews that are in Israel, two-thirds of them are going to be killed. And a third of them will escape and go down to Petra. And God is going to send a posse to save them. And instead of Abram, it'll be the seed of Abraham. It'll be Jesus Christ on a white horse. He will come out with armies of angels. But and we will be there as well. White horses returning with him to rule and reign with him. And when he returns, he will destroy the enemies of Israel at the end of the tribulation period. Now, we're with him because we were raptured before the time of Jacob's trouble, also known as the Great Tribulation, also known as Daniel's 70th week. We are raptured before that. And at the end, we return with Jesus. And it's going to be more than 318. And there's not going to be any need for guerrilla warfare. He will return and speak and destroy. The Word will speak and the Word will destroy. Get on the right side, folks. Just like you read this story about Abraham and how God used Abram still at this time. God used Abram to save Lot. And God wants to save you. And you can be on the right side in that final battle if you repent toward God with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of everything. Don't bring anything with you. Repent of your sins. Repent of what you are. Repent of what you believe. Leave it all behind. Just turn to Jesus Christ and say, "I bring nothing to the table, but I trust in your shed blood, your death, your burial, and your resurrection power over death. And that's all I'm trusting in for eternal salvation." And you'll be saved and you'll be on the right side. Amen.
For solid King James Bible preaching and teaching, along with the encouragement of the Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, tune in to our internet radio station available every day, 24 hours a day, at bbfohioradio.com. Join listeners from over 150 nations, all 50 U.S. states, and other U.S. territories who are tuning in and receiving free Bible teaching at bbfohioradio.com.